We are going to refer to God's word tonight. But over the next few Sunday evenings, actually leading up to Reformation Day, we're going to take a look at one of the three forms of unity in the Christian Reformed Church and many Reformed churches. It's the one that, you know, I would guess that a lot of us know the least about, and that is the canons of Dort. Now, I think that this is not a terribly accurate thing, but, you know, this is where we derive what's referred to as the five points of Calvinism. Do any of you know what acronym we use to remember the five points of Calvinism? If you know it, shout it out. TULIP. Oh, man, you guys already know that. That's good. So TULIP is an acronym for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And actually, the way that we're going to look at them is in the original order that they were written, and that is more ULTIP, so if you want to remember that. So we're going to be looking at unconditional election tonight, and then we will go on from there. But, you know, this, as I was preparing this, and the reason that I thought this would be an interesting thing to do, not only is because it leads into Reformation Day, but also because 2019 is the 400th anniversary of the canons of Dort. Now, I mentioned before that this is where we extrapolate what's referred to as the five points of Calvinism, and I really don't like that term or that phrase, because Calvinism and Reformed theology is so much broader than just the canons of Dort. Actually, the canons of Dort deal with a very, very specific issue, and that is the doctrine of soteriology, which means the teaching about salvation. And so the canons of Dort, put a flag in the ground about who is responsible for salvation and how salvation happens. And so in order to understand these five points, we need to understand the situation in Holland at the beginning of the 17th century. Jacob Arminius, who was a theological professor at Leiden University, questioned the teaching of John Calvin and his followers on a number of important points. And in 1610, just 1 year after the death of this professor from Leiden, Jacob Arminius, five articles of faith based on his teachings were drawn up by his followers. The Arminians, as they came to be called, presented these five doctrines to the state of Holland in the form of a remonstrance or a protest. Now, you have to understand that back in the 17th century, church and state existed much more closely together than it does today in our country. But the Arminians insisted that the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which kind of served as the official doctrinal position of the churches in Holland at that time, they insisted that those be changed, that they be altered to conform to the views contained in the five articles that they presented. So the Arminians objected to the doctrines upheld in both the Catechism and the Confession relating to God's divine sovereignty, predestination, or as we call it, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption, human inability or total depravity is how we know that, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. So those five points the Arminians took issue with. And so in later, more explicit writings, we find that what the Arminians believed and what the Arminians taught is an election based on a foreseen faith, that God knew who was going to believe from the beginning of time. They believed in the universal application of Christ's atonement. And so, in essence, Christ died for everybody, and everybody can either accept or reject it as they choose. They argued for limited human depravity. And so we are not completely depraved. We are not completely separated from God and the gifts that he gives us intellectually and, most importantly, spiritually. And they taught the ability to resist God's grace. And so God's grace presented to them, you can either choose to accept it or deny it based on your own abilities, based on your own strength, based on your own will. And they also taught the possibility of falling from salvation once you have been saved. And so there's no assurance, there's no security in your salvation once you have received it. So it was related to these issues that the Arminians wanted the official standards recognized by the Church of Holland revised, okay? Now, J.I. Packer is a guy that I like, and I know that Zach likes him too. He actually looks into the philosophical principles that kind of undergird Arminian theology, and he points to two significant ones. First, that God's divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom or free will. And so it's not compatible either with human responsibility. And the second philosophical principle that he points to undergirding Arminian theology is that ability, our ability to do something or accept the gospel, limits our obligation. And so if we are totally depraved, if we are in ourselves not even able to receive the gospel without divine intervention, they can't reconcile that, okay? And from these two philosophical principles, the Arminians drew two deductions. First, since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of him. And second, since the Bible regards faith as obligatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, the ability to believe must be universal. And so, consistent with these philosophical presuppositions, Arminians argued that Scripture must be interpreted as teaching the following positions. And here is an overview of their 5 points, which the 5 points of Calvinism were drawn up to refute. One, human beings are never so completely corrupted by sin that they cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before them. Two, human beings are never so completely controlled by God that they cannot reject the gospel. Three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will, of their own accord, believe. Four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. There is no such gift at all. What it did was rather to create the possibility of salvation for everyone if they on their own accord believe. And five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. And those who fail in this fall away from the faith and are lost. In essence, they lose their salvation. And so, you see, and we talked about this throughout our study in the Galatians as well, Arminian theology makes a person's salvation depend ultimately on that person. So saving faith throughout is viewed as a man or woman's own work of their will and their own work. And it's because it's viewed as human work that it's not viewed as God's work within that person. So in 1618, this national synod was called, and it met in the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands. And although this synod was kind of a national synod for the churches of Holland, it had kind of an international flavor as well. It wasn't composed just of Dutch delegates, but also 26 delegates from 8 foreign countries. So, So this brought in reformed people from across Europe. And so the synod closely examined the 5 points presented by the Arminians and compared the teaching presented in those points with the testimony of Scripture. And then failing to reconcile this Arminian teaching with the Word of God, which they declared alone could be accepted by them as the rule of faith, the Synod of Dort unanimously rejected the 5 articles brought forth by the Arminian party. But this synod didn't feel like just a simple rejection of those articles was sufficient. They took it upon themselves to actually articulate and write down the true Calvinist teaching with regard to soteriology or salvation. And they did this, embodying the Calvinist position in 5 different articles, which have ever since been known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And so this evening, I want to examine the first Arminian point that was put forth, and then we will look at the Calvinist counterpoint. And so Arminian point number 1 is a belief in conditional election. God's choice of certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what a man or a woman would choose to do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from a human being's will. It was left entirely up to a man or woman as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. That is the Arminians' first point. And so, let's examine the ideas in this article using God's word as our guiding standard. And I'll do this by asking a few questions. First of all, does God even have an elect people? Well, we read this in Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Okay, that's Old Testament. Let's go to New Testament. Matthew 22, verse 14. It's a verse very short and one that we all know. For many are called, but few are chosen. Or this one from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So, before the foundation of the world, God chose particular individuals for salvation. Now, was his choice based upon any foreseen response or act performed by the chosen? Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by any works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a difficult passage. I've always had trouble with that. But it does clearly put the choice in God's camp. Or this, from Philippians 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. or 2 Thessalonians 2. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I think those scripture texts clearly teach that it was not based on any foreseen good things or positive behaviors that God chose us to be elect for salvation. But if the basis of God's election is not foreseen faith, what then is its basis? We read in Exodus chapter 33, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And listen to this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this from Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And so election is based on the sovereign, distinguishing mercy of Almighty God. And the doctrine of election is only a part of a much broader biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. The scriptures not only teach that God predestines certain individuals for eternal life, but that all events, both great and small, come about as a result of God's eternal decree. The Lord rules over heaven and earth with absolute control. Nothing comes to pass apart from his eternal purpose. A couple of the ways that I like to think about that is that nothing that we face in this life hasn't come across God's desk first. Okay, God is in control of everything. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. God gets his way. Or this from Isaiah 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And so, based on these scripture texts and others, based upon the teaching of scripture concerning soteriology and salvation, here is the Synod of Dort's response to the Arminian doctrine of conditional election. Calvinism, point one, unconditional election. And it's as follows: God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseeing response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in human beings. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. What does that mean? Who gets the credit when it comes to the salvation of any given individual? Does the credit go to that individual for being smarter than the rest of us, or more perceptive than the rest of us, or does the glory go to God? For a Calvinist, we are very, very protective of God's sovereignty. We are very, very protective of God's glory. The glory and the credit goes to God. And so because of Adam's transgression, his descendants enter into the world as guilty, lost sinners. And we believe that as fallen creatures, those descendants of Adam have no desire to have fellowship with their Creator whatsoever. I mean, He is holy, just, and good, and the descendants of Adam are sinful, perverse, and corrupt. And so, left to their own choices, left to our own choices, they inevitably follow the God of this world and do the will of their father, the devil. Consequently, human beings have cut themselves off from the Lord of heaven and have forfeited all rights to His love and favor. I mean, look, it would have been perfectly just for God to have left all human beings in their sin and misery and to have shown mercy to none of them. God would have been well within His rights to do that. He was under no obligation whatsoever to provide salvation for anybody. And it's in this context that the Bible sets forth the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of His undeserved favor. And these, and only these, He purposed to save. Now, God could have chosen to save all people, for He had the power and authority to do so, or He could have chosen to save nobody, for He was under no obligation to show mercy. But He did neither. Instead, He chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not, again, based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on His own good pleasure and His own perfect will. Therefore, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that human beings would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. Those who were not chosen to salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. And furthermore, if you have a difficult time with this, which I'll admit, I do, because from my limited human fallen perspective, there is a sense of unfairness about this, but look, it is not appropriate for fallen human beings to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone for salvation. It's enough to know, or it should be enough to know, that the judge of the earth has done right. In other words, there are things that we don't understand, and we need to read Scripture in such a way as to accept God's eternal decrees and decisions and be okay with it. We should keep in mind, though, that if God had not graciously chosen a people for Himself and sovereignly determined to provide salvation for them and apply it to them, that nobody would be saved. The fact that He did this for some to the exclusion of others is in no way unfair to those who were passed by, unless, of course, you believe that God was under obligation to provide salvation for sinners, but that's a position that the Bible utterly rejects. The doctrine of election should be viewed then not only against the backdrop of human depravity and guilt, it should also be studied in connection with the eternal covenant made between the three persons of the Trinity. See, it was the execution of this covenant that God the Father chose out of a world of lost sinners a definite number of individuals and gave them to the Son to be His people. God the Son, under the terms of this covenant, agreed to do all that was necessary to save those who were chosen and given to Him by the Father. And then God, the Holy Spirit's part in the execution of this covenant, was to apply to the elect the salvation secured for them by the Son. Election, therefore, is only one aspect, though an important aspect, of the saving purpose of the triune God. The act of election in itself saved no one. What it did was to mark out certain individuals for salvation. And so the doctrine of election must not be understood apart from the doctrines of human guilt, redemption, and regeneration, or else it will inevitably be distorted and misrepresented. In other words, if it is to be kept in its proper biblical balance and correctly understood, the Father's act of election must be related to the redeeming work of the Son who gave himself to save the elect, and the renewing work of the Spirit who brings the elect to faith in Christ. That is where we're going to end this week. Next week, we will be looking at the doctrine of limited atonement.